Well, good morning. We're continuing our time in Genesis, and don't be alarmed, but we're going to attempt to cover an entire chapter this morning. Not only that, but we're going to continue our time, and this time we're going to be looking at yet another genealogy. And I know we looked at one to some extent last week in chapter 4. And I know that looking at genealogies isn't exactly the most exciting of endeavors. And often when it comes to our Bible reading plans, when we get to these long lists of names and numbers, sometimes we find ourselves saying, okay, where do we go next? Like, these are a lot of names. I don't know how to pronounce these. That's a lot of numbers. Why am I given all this information? I know that can be the case. I know, as I said, this is the second week in a row we're going to be looking at genealogy, a long list of names. But I hope you'll stick with me. And I mean, I know y'all are in here. I don't think you're going to leave, but stick with me. Pay attention and follow along, because I know that at the end of this, you're going to see why genealogies, and specifically this one, are so important, and indeed can be exciting for us. A genealogy, that's exciting. Yes. So I'm going to read chapter 5. Now, I know it's a long chapter, so I'm not going to ask you to stand up. But I want you to focus, though, on these words, on these names, and then we're going to dive into why this genealogy is so important and so good. You can read along with me here, and you can follow along on the screen. Starting in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's a lot of names. It's a lot of years. But this is the Word of God. It's living and active, and it has truth and hope for us this morning. So before I dig into it a little bit deeper, let's pray briefly. Father, I thank you for the testimony of your Word. Lord, I thank you for, Lord, giving us such hope, even as we seek to understand, Lord, how and, Lord, where your promises have come true. Lord, we look to this text, and Lord, we're far removed from it through time, through culture, Lord, but may we, by your grace and by the help of the Holy Spirit, see the truth that is here for us, and Lord, take hold of it, knowing that the promise that was for these men is the same promise that is for us. Lord, we ask for your help. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So looking at this genealogy, we already briefly at least hinted at it last week when we talked about how Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 are presented as contrasting genealogies, contrasting lines, a line of the offspring of Satan, the serpent, and a line, the offspring of the woman, and the woman who has offspring who are the seed of the promise. Now, we are supposed to see those two lines and see them in contrast, but what we see in this list of names that perhaps you've read multiple times over the course of your life, if you have been a Christian for a long time, perhaps as a new Christian, you're looking at this and you're saying, why all these names and all these years? I mean, boy, did these guys live a long time. It is a lot to try to take in. But really, I think what we need to understand is the purpose behind what's being written. And that helps us then to understand why we are given this. And to do that, we got to put ourselves in the context of all of Genesis and really think back. And what we know is that there's a promise at the beginning of Genesis that gives us a hint to understand why all these names, why it's so important to see a continuation of a line of men. So we look at this and we see genealogy is used to demonstrate God keeping his promises. And it's important for us to understand, we've seen Adam, by faith, naming his wife Eve to say, you are the mother of all the living, therefore the one through whom God will bring about his promise to defeat the serpent and defeat sin to redeem us. We've seen Eve's faith as she brings forth Seth, who's mentioned in this line at the beginning, and she says, you know, through him, we may have another chance. We know that God will keep his promises. We've seen faith, but we saw the line of Cain was the opposite. We saw men who served themselves, men who did great things, but were not interested in worshiping God any longer. So we read this line, and we are to see it as God demonstrating how he does keep his promises. And for Moses, who's writing this for us, but primarily first for the Israelites, he's demonstrating that from the beginning, once mankind sinned, God promised to provide a way of redemption, and God has indeed kept his promises. So when we read this genealogy, and as we'll see many others, we need to see and look, how is God, through this long line of names, proving that he keeps his promises? So in his great book on an introduction to the Pentateuch, Ian Valancourt, he says Genesis 3:15 is the key to understanding that the family lineage passages in the rest of the book are so important. So we need to see that the Genesis 3:15 is the interpretive key for any of these genealogies. So as I mentioned, we compare it, but one example Kent Hughes brings up comparing Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 is interesting just from an observational standpoint. So he says, the genealogy of Cain gives no ages, since his line, being cursed by God, would have no eternal history. We actually see that as we work our way up to Noah. The world is under judgment, and there's none left other than Noah and his family. There's no need to give details about Cain's line, for we know the end of the line of the offspring of the serpent. But he says Seth's genealogy not only gives the age of each patriarch at the time of the firstborn, the one by whom the line would be continued, but the number of years that he lived after the birth and then the total years of his life. So we see each individual is important to God's eternal economy. See, what we see in Genesis 5 is the difference. We see a genealogy where God keeps his promises, and we see a genealogy that is positive, optimistic. We see God providing life and life abundance, but not just a descendant, but we see descendants who are following after through the examples of both Enoch and then Lamech, the son of Seth. We see the promise that God is keeping his promises through those who have faith in him. So, but before we get into more detail, I think it is important for us to see, as Villancourt mentioned, Genesis 3:15 is key to understanding these passages. And he's not just taking this passage, these passages. And he says the family lineage passages. So there's a phrase that you see at the beginning of chapter 5 in verse 1. It says, "This is the book of the generations." And this is a phrase, if you pay attention when you're reading through the book of Genesis, we see this phrase used 10 times to introduce 10 different eras, 10 different generations. So what I've gone ahead and done is I pulled up this, and if you have an ESV study Bible, this is probably in there. It comes from the ESV notes to helpfully see this. The first one is the primeval, generations of primeval history. And what's interesting, so originally Genesis would have been written, but of course it didn't have verses or chapters. And the author, Moses, writing Genesis, like much of the rest of the Old Testament, would have used literary cues to separate the sections of the book. So it's helpful for us to read that phrase, "This is the book of the generations," essentially kind of like a chapter heading. And even as we look at this, what we'll see is that there's 10 chapter headings in the book of Genesis, 5 of which are primeval, so or primordial, that is before history, that's before Adam, or before Abraham. And then there are 5 that separate the second half of the book from chapter 12 on that demonstrate 5 more generations, 5 more sections of a line of people who are important for us to see. So when we look at this, you can see in chapter 2, verse 4, the first time we saw this heading was under the generations of not a person, but the heavens and the earth. So it's the chapter about the beginnings of everything, how everything is created. So we see how that is all created. But then in chapter 5 here, we see the generations of Adam. So we'll see in the next chapter, we'll read about the story of Noah, and it'll start out in verse 9 of chapter 6. The generations of Noah. Then in chapter 10, after the flood, the generations of the sons of Noah. And then from the sons of Noah, the generations of Shem. And then that ends the first half of Genesis. And then when we're introduced to Abraham, we're introduced through his father or grandfather, Terah, the generations of Terah, then Ishmael, then Isaac, Esau, Jacob. And even as we look at Ishmael and Isaac, we'll see generations, and we're going to see two different lines compared, just as two different lines are compared here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So there's literary structures, and now we're not going into the detail of each and every one of these this week, but it's giving you a tool to understand. When I read the book of Genesis, I should be looking for these different sections that are headed by that phrase, that statement. These are the generations. So what we're introduced to in chapter 5 is a generation, and this is the generations of Adam. So these are the first era of men created after God. And I think when we look at this, we need to look, okay, this is the summary of the first era of men that did follow after God. Now, because we know this is in comparison to chapter 4. And what we have already looked at, we want to look to the promise. How does Genesis 3:15 fit into this line of men? The promised offspring that will come. How will this line of men, you know, fit into that promise? So again, I'll quote Valancourt. He gives us a question to ask every time we come across one of these family lines, one of these genealogies in Genesis. And I've put the question up on the screen. I want you, if you can, I mean, you can screenshot this later, you know, from the sermon, or you can take a picture of this, but this question is really important to hold on to for the rest of our time in Genesis. We ask this question, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? When we look at this list of names, we need to ask that question. We know God's made a promise. So when we look at these names, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? So, by giving us this first genealogy, Moses sets the tone for the rest of Genesis. He gives us this line, and we are forced, if we're reading this in, you know, the context of all of Genesis, keeping in mind what we've already learned before, we're forced to ask this question. You know, let's read about these men, read about these people, but is God going to keep his promise? Is this the line through whom God will keep his word? So we'll read about, and you go back and you look, we're going to end up reading about Noah, and just a hint, we've taken our time working through these first few chapters of Genesis, but we'll probably speed up a little bit as we are primarily looking at not just the events, but the characters and God's actions in the next little while in Genesis. But as we look at this, we're asking the question, all right, where's the promised line? Is this what God is going to do? And the action really slows down. We zoom in, so to speak, with the stories of Noah, then the stories of Abraham especially and his sons. And we zoom in to see the action of how God is working through this line of men. But we ask that question each time we get to a genealogy. All right, is God going to keep his promise? So what's really fascinating, just to give us a hint as we look, we'll see not only God keeps his promise through Noah, and then God keeps his promise through Abraham, and then the story of Abraham, we really zoom in with the stories of Isaac, then Jacob and Esau, and then Joseph, because Jacob has 12 sons, and what's interesting as we get to the end of Genesis, we might read, and I'm guilty of this, I realize I've read Genesis in some ways wrong because I wasn't asking this question. I wasn't looking for how God was bringing about his promises and what God was saying about who will carry on his promises. So you think about this, we get to the end of Genesis and we spend a lot of time focusing on the story of Joseph. Joseph, who is the firstborn son of Jacob's second wife. He's not the firstborn son, but he's the favorite son. But we read a lot about the story of Joseph and the tragedies and things that befall him. And we spend a lot of time there, but there's also some other stories hidden in there, specifically some stories about Levi and Simeon and their anger. And then we see stories of Judah and his unfaithfulness to his wife and really the abuse of his own daughter-in-law. We see all these stories, and then we come back to the story of Joseph saving his brothers out of Egypt. And one of the things that we're forced to realize, and we'll get to it down the road, but Joseph isn't the primary character in the final chapters of Genesis. Moses is still telling his readers to ask the question, through whom in this mess of a family that God has graciously called and is continuing to use, will God bring about his promise? And one of the fascinating things is that when we get to the promised line and we get to that final, the generations of Jacob, we get down to a genealogy at the end of Genesis. And it's not Joseph from whom the promised seed will come. It's Judah. And you might miss it if you just start saying, I don't want to read about all these multiple men, these lists of names and what all God says. Because in Genesis 49, we read verses 8 through 12, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. This is God speaking a promise, a prophecy through Jacob. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Moses leaves us with a hint, and it's significant for us to consider the context too. So still looking at this genealogy, the significance of the genealogy. Moses is seeking to answer the question, through whom will the promised seed come who will rescue all of mankind? And you think, wouldn't it have been easy for Moses, who was a Levite, the second born son, at least, of God, that he could have said, you know what, I have a right. After all, I should establish a line for myself and my sons. Moses could have selfishly said that and said, look at what I've done. Essentially, he's a functional king over the people of Israel. He could have established a line, but that's not the case because that's not God's promise. And Moses, in faithfulness, reports accurately what God had said through his predecessors, through his forebears, his forefathers, through Jacob, promising to Judah that it's through Judah that the line will be promised, that the people will be saved, that the one who will reign will come. So we're left at the end of Genesis, Moses telling the people of Israel, giving them a hint, giving us one too. The promised seed will come through the tribe of Judah. Now, why is this important? Well, when it's significant, when we jump all the way up to the New Testament, and the opening verses of the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, does anybody know how Matthew opens his Gospel? He says, the book of the genealogy, which is essentially just a Greek translation of the very thing that we've read at the beginning of this chapter. The book of the genealogy. We could read the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genealogies are of utmost importance, for through genealogies the promise is assured and then the promise comes. And it's Jesus whose genealogy is traced all the way back to Abraham in Matthew's Gospel and all the way back to Adam in Luke's Gospel. He's the promised seed. Everything that God had promised in Genesis 3 has come true in him. So we read a genealogy, we're being invited to see how God keeps his promises. And, I mean, isn't that a story for all of Scripture? That what God's book, this revelation, sometimes full of details that we don't quite understand, it's the story, the record of how God keeps his promises. So we ask the question, will the people in this section of Matthew's genealogy carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? Well, it's good news when we get to the genealogy of Matthew, because we ask that question and we're given the answer. Here he is. That's broad overview. I hope you see it. That's why it's reason to be excited about genealogies. But even still, there's detail that we need to take from this genealogy. I've just given the overview why we need to read it. I mean, we really haven't got past verse 1 of chapter 5. So I want to look just at a few things in here for us to pull away from this genealogy, the actual details of it, because there's still a lot there. What? Interestingly enough, chapter 5, looking at verses 1 and then verse 2, we see this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So we see a reiteration of Genesis 1, 27 through 28, that God created man in his image to be like God. And then we read male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Then, in verse 3, what we read is, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The significance of, after the fall, man still bears the image of God. We still bear his likeness because we bear the image and likeness of our own fathers, of our own mothers. We bear the ones who we come from, and Adam ultimately comes from God, even though, as we'll see here, the reality is that his life, as well as the life of all of his sons, is marred by the reality of sin and the picture of death. These image bearers, we read each one. Adam, he lives 930 years, and we get to the end of verse 5, and we hear this glorious, he's lived 930 years. He had multiple sons and daughters. God blesses him richly despite his rebellion, but then he died. And simply put, two words is all it takes to say sin is still real, and it's a reality and a harsh one at that. We read the record of Seth. We see how long he lived, that he indeed has another son just as he was born from Adam. But Seth, despite living 912 years, dies as well. We read again and again through each of these generations. They live, but then they die. They live, they have sons and daughters, and then they die. And we see God's promise maintained, but we see at the same time, we see the reality of death continue and continue and continue. And then we get in verses 18, we see the life of Jared. He has a son named Enoch. Now, interestingly enough, Cain's firstborn son was what? Enoch. And we talked about last week when we look at the generations, when we get to the seventh generation from Adam, so including Adam. On Cain's side, we came to Lamech, who turns out he's a murderer. He's a man who wants to utilize his abilities, his wealth, whatever influence and power he's gained for himself and no other. But on the other side, we are purposefully invited to look, well, what is the comparison? The son, the seventh son of Adam, the son of Seth, the son of Enosh, the son of Kenan, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Jared, is Enoch. And Enoch lives a unique life. Enoch lives 65 years and then fathers Methuselah, but we read Enoch walked with God. So the Septuagint says he pleased God. For us to understand this, this doesn't mean walking. Well, as other verses in Scripture talk about how they walk before God, this is walking with God. And Kenneth Matthews says it's a metaphorical. It indicates that Enoch had a lifestyle characterized by his devotion to God. It indicates a communion or intimacy. And Kent Hughes says this phrase, walked with God, is only applied to Enoch and then to Noah. And it describes the closest personal communion with God, as if walking at the side of God. We think just in the sense of what did Adam at one point experience and know with God? He walked with God in the garden before the fall. And Enoch, by God's grace and Enoch's faithfulness, we see Enoch walking with God. And we don't know all the details. It doesn't, you know, we don't understand all this, but what we can know is primarily from Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What a testimony of what faith is. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, Enoch, he was blessed with a son who lived longer than any man in the rest of history. But I'm sure Enoch doesn't see the fact that he had a son who then lived longer than anyone else as what was his blessing and his reward. Enoch's reward was to be with God. He walked with his Creator. Through doing so, he demonstrated faith. But in the midst of this genealogy, we get this story about Enoch, and we are purposefully supposed to compare it to the seventh generation of Cain, Lamech, and to see a generation of God, a generation of men who follow after God, who believe in His promises, who are demonstrating faith through continuing to, we could say, they're fulfilling God's commission to be fruitful and multiply, but to testify to His promises to the next generation. What we see in Enoch, we see it's almost like a little hint from God. Not a little one, a big one. And you got to think of what Enoch's example is to his peers and Enoch's example to us. It's reason to have faith. And I think we look at it and simply say, look at Enoch and who knows what the Lord might do if we have faith. That he might, we know he will rescue us from death, or he promises us that he rescued us from death through Christ and his work, the ultimate offspring of this line. But who knows what God might do if he might take Enoch away and he does not have to taste death? Who knows what God might do? But we should trust in him. This doesn't mean he's going to take us away and remove us from trial, but it tells us that God is worthy of trust, for he has done it. Enoch walks with God, and he's an example to his peers. And I was tracing this back, and one of the things that's remarkable as we look at this, Enoch walking with God, if you look at all these numbers, and it does take some time to try to add them up and figure out who overlaps where, and I sat down for a while the other day trying to chart it out, even though I know other people have done it, because I was trying to figure it out myself. If we add up just how long Adam lives, we can see that Enoch is born well before, as in hundreds, almost 200 years or more before Adam dies. And you think about what a testimony to Adam, Enoch who walks with God. A testimony that he knew someone who had walked with God. And his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson now walked with God and knew God. And he knew the promises that were passed down. I think that's something we take for granted when we think about these long lives lived and what's being said. The promises being passed down to generation. Adam lived until Lamech was like 60 years old. The father of Noah. If we look at those numbers and we see Adam is testifying to these generations after generations of God's promise, he's going to send someone. So it's significant then when we get to the next name that we stop on at the end of this genealogy, when Lamech does come around, the grandson of Enoch. And what does Lamech do? Well, Lamech lives, and Lamech is somewhere in, I think somewhere around 60 to 70, somewhere in that time when Adam dies. And you think about what would mankind, and who knows how many there are at this point, have obviously been busy. But when Adam dies, how does mankind deal with the death of the first man to walk this earth? And he dies. God said if he rebelled against him, he would die. And he's been around almost 1,000 years, but he's gone. He's gone. So what does Lamech then do? Decades later, he fathers a son. But he says, I'm going to name him Noah. What does he say? Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech, when he has a son, despite having seen the death of the first man to ever live, God's promises are true. And they're going to come true through this one. God's promises are true. And don't we see from Adam to Eve to now Lamech, there's declarations of faith. I don't know how, but God's promises are true. He will keep His word. And then Lamech, whose forebear, probably still alive if he's not brought enough violence on himself by now. We don't have how long he lived because, as I said, they don't record that. What a foil Lamech, the son of Seth, is to Lamech, the son of Cain. Cain is an evil, selfish, violent man. And here we have Lamech, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, completely focused on God's promises. And whereas Lamech, the son of Cain, insists his revenge will be 77-fold, God blesses the faithful and godly Lamech of the line of Seth with 777 years. And you tell me, was God not speaking through how He blessed him with life? Is Moses not telling us to see something in the details of the genealogy? The genealogy is much more than a list of names. It gives us a glimpse into the plan of God. Humanity will flourish under the gracious provision of God. However, the reality of death has continued and continued for everyone. Yet, as we see in the lone example of Enoch, there's hope for those who have faith and walk with God. For death is not the norm. Death is not how things are supposed to be. And God has promised and kept His promise and will keep His promise that though death seems to reign, one day one offspring will come who will defeat it. To do so, that offspring had to defeat death by suffering death himself so that he might rescue all the descendants of Adam who had lived in sin, who were dead, as Ephesians 2 tells us, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, in which they once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were all those sons. We were all guilty of sin. We were all facing the reality of death, not just the first death, but the second. But Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In both those passages in Ephesians, it's a word I've pointed out before, I want to point out again. Paul says, the ways in which you once walked, and now the ways in which Christ has prepared for you to walk. And it's right for us to look back at the example of Enoch. And what is the example that Enoch sets for us? A man who walks not in the ways of death, not in the line of Cain, but in the line of promise, trusting in God to keep His word, a line that trusts that God's promises will come true. We are invited to walk in those, and by Christ's work, by faith in Him, we too can walk in the light of Christ. We look at this genealogy. We ask the question. And we'll continue to ask the question as we work through Genesis. Will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin. And we read that question and we look at Genesis and then really look at the entirety of the Old Testament. Really what we're invited to see is what? How God keeps his word. How God has kept his word. And we're invited to then ourselves, you, put faith in God who's provided a redeemer. We're invited to see, and I mentioned Matthew 1 because I think it's so important for us to read. It's like not reading the last chapter of a book when you've read all the beginning, if you read Genesis and don't get to Matthew 1. You see all those generations through whom God keeps his word, keeps his promise, but then Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What we see in Matthew 1 and what we are invited to see as we look in Genesis is the line of the first Adam continues in hope that is dashed by the reality of death again and again, even as God continues his promise. But what we see in the second Adam, the right son, the promised offspring of the woman, we see in the second Adam that he dashes death and that his descendants will never know the horror of death. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul says in Romans, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the promised offspring. And what we're invited to do as we look at this genealogy, we look at the whole of Scripture, is to see how he came to this earth, how he is the fulfillment of God's promises. And throughout the story, we're invited to see the goodness of God. This entire book is a defense and something that proves wrong what the serpent told Eve. Did God really say? Is it really true for you? Every bit of it is true. Every word of God is true and trustworthy. We're invited ourselves to trust in him. He who, when we read at the end of Revelation, and I encourage you, follow that word offspring, look for offspring and seed, and you follow all the way through Scripture, you'll find in Revelation 22, Jesus making a declaration about himself as he welcomes the bride to new creation. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches, that I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I am the promised offspring. I am the descendant that you look forward to. My hope and prayer is that we would live in light of the reality. And what a wondrous reality it is if we live that Jesus is the promised descendant. He is the promised offspring. Sin no longer has a hold on us. Sin no longer threatens us. Death no longer threatens us. For we know the one who's defeated it. We know the one who made us, then became like us. So therefore, why would we continue to live in the foolishness and darkness of a line like what we read in Genesis 4? May we all be a people who live like the men of Genesis 5, men who passed on the truth of faith and hope in the promise of God, a promise we now see fulfilled and revealed in Jesus Christ. So if you've not yet trusted in Christ, I pray you see that he is the promised Redeemer. He is the one who's defeated sin and death for us, and I pray you'd have faith in him, to follow him, because this is ultimate reality. I know we feel defined by our reality, our circumstances, the events going on in our lives, but another aspect of this genealogy is to give us some perspective. I mean, you think about this. We're invited to have faith that God is going to keep his promises in the midst of trial. These guys lived for hundreds of years. More time went from when Adam died in Lamech's life till his son, firstborn son Noah, was born than most of you all are alive. But he remembered God's promises. And it gave him hope, it gave him life, it gave him strength. And if you'll remember God's promises, he'll give us hope, life, and strength to persevere. And we will see the end. And we will see our Savior. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, from places that perhaps seem unexpected in our, Lord, small and assuming minds, Lord, you have wondrous truths and wondrous reasons for hope. Lord, I pray that you would encourage every one of us this morning to trust in you, to see the hope, Lord, that Christ is indeed the promise come true. He is indeed, Lord, the victor over sin and death. And Lord, we are invited to taste that same victory in death as we taste him, as we accept his sacrifice and have faith in him and recognize him as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray we would all take that step. Lord, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, may we trust in Christ and live lives of faith, knowing that you have accomplished salvation for us. You have kept your words. You have kept your promises. Lord, help us to see. Lord, give us faith this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.